2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 74, April 27th, 2009. Hopefully my voice is going to be better this week and we can get to cranking up teaching again. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of a filial spirit. And you have absolute objectivity for the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We again claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Hosea chapter 4 begins in verse 1. Read it from the King James translation. Hear the word of the Lord. He shall of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor approve another, for thy people are as they that are strive with the priests. Therefore shalt thou fall in that day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night. And I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, and thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I would also forget my children. What is truth? Pilate asked of Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto to the Father but by me, he told the men in the upper room that night. The year was 1886. Bob Taylor was running for public office in Tennessee. He was campaigning for governor. His brother, he was running as a Democrat, his brother Alf Taylor was running for governor on the Republican Party ticket. And they cheered for governor. They competed against each other in a series of contests that were fiddling contests, what became known as the War of the Roses. Fiddling John Carson, who became a legendary fiddle player, probably born on March 23rd, 1868, which would have made him 18 years old at the time, accompanied upon this tour. Carson was from Georgia, a place called Blue Ridge, Georgia. Which was sometimes pitch dark, they say, at midday from the smoke from the copper works up in Tennessee. But I want you to think about something today with all the concepts and the things that we've got. So you've got two men running for governor of a state. and they fiddle against each other in fiddling contests, which were quite popular in the 1800s, late 1800s. One's a Democrat, one's a Republican, they're brothers. Take a lot of 18-year-old Georgia fiddle player who would later become a legend. Later on, Carson would fiddle with down in Georgia and work on the campaigns of both Tom Watson and Gene Talmadge. Now, Taylor's method of campaigning, Fiddlin' Bob as he was known at, called himself that. Well, Tom Watson also played a fiddle, but Watson more or less kept his fiddle playing more in private. H.A. Pettibone said, while the learned Pettibone was, instead of Pettibone, described this way, while the learned Pettibone was making long, dry speeches on the tariff and great principles of the Republican Party, Bob was telling them split-siding yarns and were not making them laugh or weep as he chose by throwing in now and then little matchless word paintings of mountain eloquence. He was playing his fiddle for the young folks to dance by and getting the mothers to name their babies for him while he extolled their beauty, always and everlasting, mixed with people and with friends. An interesting description of an 1800s politician for Governor John, this is from the stories that no one could tell like Bob Taylor. April 7, 1912, New York Times Magazine, John Trotwood Moore was the author of it. He entertained the people, and the people supported it. This was a thing that you've got to understand about. Nothing has changed under the sun, the Bible says. Nothing has changed under the sun. People do not like to stop and think things through. This is what I'm building on, and I want you to take my poor little illustration from the 19th century to consider something. You got a state. You got two men running from governor. They're brothers. One's a Democrat, one's a Republican. They don't talk the issues. They crank out their fiddles. They bring along a young hotshot teenage fiddle player by the name of John Carson that Bob had named Fiddlin' John Thompson. Fiddlin' John, supposedly, according to legends, when John was just a youngster. And the people look at it. The issues are not what matters. The facade is created. P.T. Barnum says there's a sucker born every minute. The people are right. We're looking at a nation, Israel, being torn apart, the northern kingdom, and we see God's indictment of it. We're into the doctrine of crime. We got down to major point four we're going to pick up with. The issues that count are not the issues that are talked about usually in politics. The power brokers behind the scenes are deciding what's going on. It's the history of the world. We poured this out to you over the years. When you start thinking, you get in trouble. Not with yourself, because you can think doctrinally, then you can think correctly, but with other people. I listened to a discussion of pride. A lady spoke up and says, these people that always try to one-up somebody. Another man says, maybe they're not trying to one-up somebody, maybe they're just trying to fit in the conversation by sharing that they have had a similar experience that fits in. See, we look at life from our perspective. If you think shallow, if you lived a shallow life, then you probably question anybody that hasn't lived a shallow life. and a lot of people out there that have it. Or it may be shallow in many areas and deep in other areas. People that have been out and involved and done things, and things have happened to it. They've met people. We're looking at a nation that needs to identify with the real problem, which is a spiritual issue. There is no truth of God in the land, and that's where we're at in America today. We need to identify with what the real issue is. Crime is all around us. I don't know any of the details of it, but supposedly a woman stepped off a bus the other day in downtown Seattle in the middle of the afternoon, shot a man in the chest, who she says spit on him and attacked him. They started arguing on the bus. Pulled a pistol out and shot him in the chest. He's in the hospital, not dead. Shootings are commonplace in Seattle these days. Crime is all around us. All right, major point four, then, where we left off, and I got to review the previous points. However, God has given the responsibility to nations to uphold a system of national law designed to protect the person's rights of freedom under God's temporal life laws in all seven areas. Romans 13, 1-7, reading from the New American Standard Translation. Let every person be subjection for the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is no authority apart from God. Daniel 2:21. It is he who changes the time and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Daniel 4:17. The Senate says, by the decree of the angelic watchers, the Caesar's a command of the Holy Ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruling over the realms of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets up over it the lowliest of men. John 19:11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. For this reason is he, who delivered me up to you has the grain of sand. This would be the reference to Caiaphas here. Let every person be in subjection. It comes from the Greek word Paul uses in Titus 3:1. By Peter in 1 Peter 1:3, were essentially the same view of the individual's proper attitude to the state is set forth. There is no authority except from God. This is not implied in any formal fashion that God has ordained any specific set form of government as the only way of government. God established and upholds the principles of government through the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Even though government's control basically is under the Satan and satanic viewpoint, because the whole world lieth in the wicked one, Satan offered to Christ the kingdom of this world. Satan is operating in the permissive will of God. God is allowing Satan to lay down and carry out his plan. But God has not in any way abrogated his sovereign right over these things. And this is where the fine line comes in that people don't understand. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, God exalted his head above all. God exalted as head above all. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. But God is permitting Satan to let things do. He is letting crime, he lets corruption, and it's all these things happen. He permits them through his permissive will. He does not force the issue. But in permitting these things, God is then free, having delegated power to others, allowing things to happen, at the same time is able to provide mercy. We see that the power of God did not always interpose for the deliverance of his people. Hebrews 11:36-37, he says, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. God, in his sovereignty, delivers at times. At times, he does not deliver, but he is free to give mercy. The object of mercy are those who are miserable. All misery is a result of sin. Hence, the miserable are deserving of punishment, not mercy. To speak of deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms. No one deserves mercy. No one deserves mercy. John 3:27 says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. God is the one who exercises grace and his mercy. I was in correspondence with a longtime friend of mine, Pastor Larry Hoffman in Glendale, Arizona. And Larry was discussing with me the concepts he's working on through 1 John at this time in his studies and dealing with the fellowship of God. He was working on the principle of unworthiness versus worthlessness. I explained to him that the nature of corruption, I believe, is totally worthless. But unworthiness is the concept that relates to God. I agree with him to relate to grace. He was on something really good there. The nature of corruption is totally worthless. It's of no value. It's not cleaned up by God. It's put aside. But the being ourselves, the person of us, God is able to bestow grace upon us not because we are worthless, but because we're unworthy. There's a difference. If we had any merit within us, then God would not be free to bestow grace and mercy upon us. But the fact that we are unworthy, that sin has prevented us from having any value to God in this sense. God is free to give us grace. Why? Because Adam was created in the image of Christ, God the Son, who was in his human nature, and God the Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the image and likeness of the triune Godhead. We created the image and likeness of the triune Godhead. We've dealt with this. Therefore, God is free to look at us as unworthy and show mercy to us. We have to seek it, we have to understand it. But we need to understand that God has set up certain laws and things to function correctly, though he understands sin will prevent them from functioning the way they should. Verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation unto themselves. For rulers do not cause a fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do you do what is good, and you will have praise from the same? For it is a minister of God to you to good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid if he does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who practices wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of you that you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves this very thing, render to all what is due to them, tax unto whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe nothing of anyone except to love one another, for he loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. All right, the law is set down. We have a duty and a responsibility to recognize The law comes from God. The law will be enforced in a perverted manner because of sin and evil. Still, God is allowing it to go, and God limits how far it can go. And we have to keep this in mind, but we have a duty to the law. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." We're to submit or subject ourselves to it. Authorities usually refer to angels, good angels in Ephesians 3:10, evil angels, Ephesians 6:12, but here are the references to human government rulers. The Christians are a special people elected by God, redeemed from the world, and only dependent upon it. They're not above the necessity of getting along with the civil authorities who govern them, says Dr. Charles Ryrie. 2 Peter 2:13 to 17. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong, and they count as a pleasure to revel in the daytime. There are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained to greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained, a man as a prophet, there springs without water, and mist driven by the storm, for whom black darkness has been reserved. We see here the rampantness of sin and evil. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13, I should have read verse 12. "But these, like unreasonable animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling, but they have no knowledge, while will be the destruction, the creatures will be destroyed." The reveling in their deceptions, the false teachers turn Christian fellowship meetings into riotous drunken parties. The cursed children is a phrase which simply means that the false teachers themselves, not their children, are accursed. Where Balaam, of course, was the covetousness of one who hires himself to do religious work for personal gain, Numbers 22:7-17, Jude 11. The way is contrasted with the right way. In verse 17, the springs without water is the barrenness of the false teachers, mocks the thirsty soul, who sincerely wants to learn God's way from them, mist driven by the storm. These mists, like the false teachers, seem to promise refreshment, but in reality do no good. Like darkness is the eternal torment of the lost. Now look at 1 Peter 2. 2 Peter shows that there will be a group who will come in who will lead you down a pathway of sin and evil in the name of serving God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we contrast it with Christians are to be law-abiding citizens. If the law of one's government violates the revealed will of God, then of course the believer must obey God. So you may have to suffer the penalties of the government's laws for doing so under the principle of acts, obey God rather than man. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave as of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Alright, we have a principle here of submission to authority. But yet this submission to authority must not be contrasted against the law of God. Principle, this authority from God is not to establish dictatorial power, but to provide maximum freedom for someone to exploit the laws of God for temporal living. Principle, government has no right to interfere with a believer's spiritual life. chapter 5, verses 29-32. But Peter and the apostles answered God and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Now the Sanhedrin, the council there, had forbidden them to preach the gospel. Verse 27 says, "And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council and the high priest stationed, questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" We told you to stop preaching the gospel. You didn't stop. We ordered you to do it. You didn't do it. You're a criminal under Jewish law. But you understand the issue was a spiritual issue. Many times we make the mistake of not recognizing the fact that the evil and sin around us God is permitting to occur for his eternal purpose, where we can't understand. And we actually fight against the law of God when we, God, not that we don't stand up for what is right, don't misunderstand me, but all this material world is going to be destroyed one day. And therefore, God may take away everything that you've got. He's taken away everything that other Christians have. He may take away everything I've got. I hope not. I hope that we don't wind up poverty stricken at old age on the streets of a town, homeless. Every day there's articles just about the newspapers up here. Been quite a few lately about people living in trucks and their campers and their motorhomes. Remember a few years ago, a man parked a motorhome behind the building here. Couldn't afford, probably didn't have any more gas to drive beyond it. He poured it in and parked it. He lived in it for a few weeks. The manager finally got a hold of him and told him he was going to get the sheriff out there and stuff. And the man just walked away one day. I don't know what happened to him. I saw him leave. Never saw anybody back there again. A few days later, they brought a tow truck in and towed the thing away. He was trying to survive. He was trying to survive. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." There are people, they say, that the police move them off the streets where they park to sleep, even in towns around here where there is no law against sleeping, parking on the street and sleeping in your camp or whatever. If the police or the neighbors complain, I'm sorry, if the neighbors or the business complain, that's how law enforcement comes around, according to papers, and tells them they have to move. Other people are living under bridges, sleeping out in the woods, some with tents. Some out in the elements, in the open. America's going through some serious times, and we don't know what lies ahead. We have to choose our battles, and our battles are supposed to be spiritual battles. We see the spiritual influence in our country disappearing more each day. Our Supreme Court ruled legalization of homosexual marriage. Or what they call same-sex marriages. All the courts have ruled. A group of judges are making decisions that are changing the entire culture of this nation. These men are not just doing it in Iowa. The U.S. Supreme Court has been doing it tremendously, particularly since Earl Warren became the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court back in the 50s. American culture has been under attack. The Word of God has been pushed totally aside in its influence upon America. But yet we still have to recognize that God set up the laws of the divine establishment for temporal living. They're his laws. He's the one that's in final authority. If he permits them to pervert them and destroy them, America is simply reaping It's sad to say what they sow, and we need spiritual revival in this country. I remember trying to encourage a pastor a few years ago. His people needed revival. Church needed revival. Another man was trying to encourage him. The other man separated and went elsewhere. I kept trying to encourage the man. Get back to heavy teaching of the Word of God. Encourage your people to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People don't want in-depth teaching. They don't want to think any more than they want to think about what's really going on in this country today. Sub-1A, the major area of national law would be to protect the personal life of an individual, so the nation must have laws against murder, rape, assault, and battery. B, to preserve the freedom, a nation must have laws which manifest property rights, which would forbid stealing, unjust destruction of property, such as through arson, etc., or confiscation of property without just recompense, which we have in America today under what Frederick Bastiat called in 1847 in France, or 48, legal plunder. C, to protect privacy, the nation must have laws that limit the authority of the government itself, business, and other citizens from coercing personal information from people, or allowing the violation of their right to privacy in their homes, their businesses, and their modes of transportation, etc. Rights must be protected, including privacy rights. I've been in correspondence with a pastor friend of mine of many years who I recommended some books to, studying to come to understand more fully a Christian's responsibility and duty related to government and all, and to where we were, and understand more of our own government. He commented to me one day on the telephone, he had just sat down for the first time and read through the Constitution of the United States in its entirety. I'm sure he probably, I would hope he studied it in school years ago, because he's from the older generation that should have been exposed to constitutional teaching in school. The First Amendment to the Constitution, what we call the Bill of Rights, Ten Amendments, says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. All you hear about is the screaming and yelling that we can't, the separation of church and state, we must not allow us to have a state religion, which I'm opposed to. But they take that to mean to remove all Christian influence. Thereby, they interpret it in a way that prohibits the free exercise thereof. This is our abridging the freedom of speech. Now we have what we call anti-hate laws, where you can't say certain things because that's hate. Or of the press. The press is, the newspapers are always screaming the media for their right to do things, for their right to know everything, frankly. Or the right of the people peacefully to assemble, to petition the government for redress of grievances. Article 2, a well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. The right to keep and bear arms is constantly under attack. Article 3, no soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any home without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in the manner to be prescribed by law. We pretty much, that's always been recognized. We don't have soldiers put in the barracks of people's houses to watch them like the British did during the days just leading up to the American Revolution, as it's called, which I call the First War for Independence. Article 4, listen carefully, it's the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable search and seizure shall not be violated, no warrant shall issue but upon probable cause, supported by oath affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the person or thing to be seized. These things have gone out under since 9/11 in many, many ways. These are key bills to understand. Article 8 says excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unjust punishment inflicted. We have bills today going back to the old days of England, where there were no rights to the people, in which a person is put in jail and the government goes against his family to pay his cost of being in prison. It's not in all the states. I'm not sure exactly how many states it's in, but they have that. So that the family goes through suffering even greater poverty to pay for the husband or father who's in jail. Upkeep. While private industry run the prisons for a profit. The Bible teaches that fines are to be issued to people for theft and destruction of property, but the fine money is to be given to the person who suffered the loss, not to the government. Richard Henry Lee opposed the Constitution of the United States of America. He signed the Declaration of Independence. His brother Francis Lightfoot Lee signed the Constitution. He opposed it. Richard Henry Lee was the man who presented the original Resolution of Independence to the Continental Congress, which it passed, and which then authorized Thomas Jefferson and the committee he had to write what became known to us famously as the Declaration of Independence, which was primarily a copy of the certain parts of it of the Declaration of Rights of Virginia, written by George Mason. History has documented all of this. He opposed the Constitution, then he accepted the United States senatorial seat, even though he was in poor health. First senator from Virginia to make sure that we got a Bill of Rights. James Madison, father of the Constitution, as he's known as, ran into conflict with a Baptist pastor down in Virginia in the congressional district he lived in. He ripped him apart for having no Bill of Rights in there. Madison apologized to Baptist Church according to historical documentation and pledged himself that if he was elected the first United States Congress, he would make sure we got a Bill of Rights. We got a Bill of Rights. This goes along with the point we just gave you. To protect privacy, the nation must have laws that limit the authority of the government itself, business, and other citizens from coercing personal information from the people or allowing the violation of their right, privacy, their homes, their businesses, mode of travel, etc. These roadblocks that are set up in America today, where everybody has to identify themselves, everybody's checked out and stuff. All across Washington, within 100 miles of the Border Patrol has been doing this way in. I remember reading a story one time of a man who was driving through Texas on a trip. He was from Scotland. He talked about how he got down the number of miles from the border in Texas, and he came across customs stations, not on the border, but inland. Got right down on some of the border towns, and there was no customs there. The people went back and forth between Mexico and the U.S. without any question. Sort of a border zone, he called it. This was back in the 1990s. Sometime in the 1990s, he was surprised. Came out of El Paso, Texas, driving down a highway, had not crossed the border at all, and came to a border patrol where he had to produce his passport, and got chewed out by sunglass reflected, he says, reflector lens customs agent, because he wasn't sure what papers they wanted when they asked for his papers. So he gave him his passport, his driver's license, car registration papers he had on the rental car and things, because he didn't know exactly what they wanted when they demanded to see his papers. He says when they pulled him off on the side to question him there, obviously with his British accent, he wasn't from Mexico. This was long before 9/11. But he said one came to the door, the window of his car, and the other one took a very defensive position behind the car, I should say. He said with his gun unstrapped, his hand on his gun. Never forget reading that. This is miles inland from the border. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God has allowed over enthusiastic law enforcement. Many years ago, a policeman on a police force in the town that I was living in at the time, that I knew quite well, told me about another police officer that left the force. I mentioned, I said, he's not on the force anymore. He said he murdered a man in a jail cell, beat him to death. And said they simply kicked him off the force quietly. Never forget that. Well, I couldn't testify against him. It was hearsay. Sometimes thugs and hoodlums become law enforcement officers. Sometimes outstanding, highly moral people become law enforcement officers. Sometimes people in moral depravity who think that the ends justify the means and they're there to protect the people. I remember hearing reading one time a statement that a man wrote, which the law enforcement officer had said, "There are two kinds of people, the good and the bad. The rest just get in our way." The good meaning those who are out to stop the bad, law enforcement. But the Bible says we're to respect those in authority over us, submit to legitimate authority. So you have to keep a balance there. You can't be a revolutionary. Point five, by the way, the Revolutionary War was not a revolutionary war. We don't have time to go into the legalities of it. I've taught on that before. Point five, the government must protect the rights of marriage and family from unjust activities against them from the government or from other citizens, because marriage and family are the units with personal freedom. They're the reasons why government exists. Government exists to defend and protect society as seen through the law of individuality, the law of marriage, and the law of family. A, thus a nation has a right and responsibility to pass laws against adultery and homosexuality because they're attacks on the right of marriage. Exodus 20, 14. I need to read from the New American Standard. So when I quote sometimes, I quote from the King James, which is what I memorize, as you know. "Thou shalt, you shall not commit adultery. The commandment for adultery, against adultery, applies to both the husband and the wife." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death." Under the Mosaic law was capital punishment for adultery. Hebrews 13:4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God judges these sins. He established marriage to keep balance in society. If things go too far into the right of individuality, which is what the libertarian would take us, then you have anarchy. If it goes too far the way the government moralist would take us, or the religious combined with state government person would take us, and you would have tyranny. In America today, we have people who support the principle of tyranny. They're constantly favoring and the authorization of laws to stop people doing anything. Laws against what kind of get the trans fats out of food. Laws against this. Laws against that. Tell us where to eat. The government has upheld the right of people to develop a developer to build a group of houses out somewhere and set up a homeowners pact before anybody buys a house from them, and set rules and regulations that everybody ever moves in there has to live by, including telling them what color their house can be painted in the years to come in the future. What right do they have? They built the house, they sell the house. But the courts have upheld the right of these so-called homeowners pacts. I know of back in Ohio, an area where a homeowner's pact forbid anybody to dig a well in their backyard to have water. Everybody had to buy water from the water system that was put in. You know, and the water system charged high prices for it, even though there was a river running right, underground river running right underneath them, much of the property. Principle. God designed marriage to be one man and one woman. Second principle, it may shock you to find that while The Bible does not give a single example of a polygamous marriage being blessed by God. Nowhere in the Bible is polygamy forbidden. The reason is, it says that in Corinthians, I believe, my personal opinion, you don't have to like it, and I'm not favoring polygamy, don't misunderstand me. But the Bible says a man has sex with a woman, even if it's a prostitute, a whore, he's married to her. Well, if we had the law that if you have sex with a woman, you're married to her. Of course, if you're an adulterer, you would be stoned to death. And we would have a lot less fornication. We would have something else. We would have responsibility. The man would be responsible for feeding and clothing, taking care of the woman and her children. Man would have time to play around with a lot of women if he had to work and support all of the women he slept with. Who runs around this free sex world we live in today, see? Even polygamy brought limitations by creating responsibility in marriage. Now, I'm not condoning polygamy. I just gave you a principle. But the fact of the matter is, marriage is to be protected by government, not condemned by government. We have in America today not polygamy. We give divorce upon divorce upon divorce where they just move on from one wife to the other. So we have a form of polygamy in this country. It's just legally one at a time. Point B, government must not pass laws that penalize marriage nor create an environment that does not hold marriage as an important institution of life. We don't have time to read it, but Judges 19:20-20:48, I invite you to study and read for yourself. If we took time to do that, it would take the rest of this class. And we do not have time to deal with the issue. The issue had to do with a man being taken into his home, and a group of people came demanding the man, and instead, for homosexuality, instead of getting the man, they got the man's concubine wife, who they raped until she died. It almost destroyed the entire tribe of Benjamin. Compare that with Deuteronomy 13:13, and we will read Deuteronomy 13:13. We looked at that, by the way, when we took an overview of the book of Judges earlier in this series. Some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. Then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly, and it shall be is true in the matter established that the abomination has been done among you. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Then you shall gather all the booty into the middle of its open square and burn the city with its booty with fire on a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a ruin forever, and it shall never be rebuilt. And nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from the burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. As you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. If a city becomes involved in idolatry by worthless men, idolatry of course leads to demon activity, demon possession of unsaved people, demon obsession by other people, and give themselves over to the debauchery of this evil system. And everything is to be put to the sword, and this would include, of course, the animals and all, because bestiality is often involved in the sexual degeneracy of the reprobate mind, homosexuality and lesbianism. Eventually bestiality and the degenerate mind. So God said destroy everything. Now, government must not interfere with parental responsibilities of family life, as this is beyond the realm of their authority. Well, I should have given you the verses too, 1 Samuel 1, 15 and 16. The last point. Let's pick up and pick that up for a minute. I will give you that. 1 Samuel 1, 15 and 16. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I am not drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Did not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. For I have spoken until now out of the great concern and provocation. The outpouring of one's soul before God is an excellent description of fervent prayer. And she did not want to be taken with evil, drunken women." 1 Samuel 2:12. "The sons of Eli were worthless men. They called the King James sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. The sons of Eli were guilty of taking more of the sacrifice, their allotted portion, in verses 13 to 17, teaching direct violation of Leviticus 7:34, of taking the meat before the fat had been burned as a sacrifice, and Lord, in violation of Leviticus 3:3 to 5, and of generally despising the offerings of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17. The sin of the young men were very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offerings of the Lord." These, of course, were the sacrifices to God. Eli had a responsibility to deal with these people. He didn't deal with his sons of Belial. All right. Government must not interfere with the parental responsibilities of family life, as this goes beyond the realm of their authority. Ephesians chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with praise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Obedience to parents is part of a child's obligation to Christ. When a child marries, he has responsibilities for his own marriage, and relationship to his parents changes. It's taught in chapter 5, verse 31. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's the picture of intercourse in which the marriage is solidified. It's solidification of the marriage. I use that term very carefully, because in sexual intercourse, the marriage is consummated. The consummation should lead to solidification, as two souls are drawn together, as well as two bodies, in intimacy of love, intimacy of working together, though they both have old sin natures. Look at 1 Timothy 5:4. "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." Widows who ordinarily would have no financial means of support would be cared for by their families, if possible, is what verse 4 is teaching. If support is not available in the source, then the church should take care of them. Such cases, the widow, women were called widows indeed in verse 3. "Honor widows who are widows indeed." Younger widows were encouraged to remarry, verse 14. Those over 60 and destitute could be placed in official relief roles of the church, verse 9 says, not on the relief roles of government. These are believers. These enrolled widows constitute a kind of order of widows who were expected to devote themselves to prayer and good works, verses 5 and verse 10. So when you separate from the parents, found their own family, the child is not removed from responsibility to take care of his parents or grandparents in their old age. Point D, government must not authorize to support a system that promotes divorce as this violates God's standard of marriage. Genesis 2, 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. Matthew 19, 6. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man separate. Verse 7, then say to him, these are Pharisees trying to tempt Christ, why then did Moses command to give him a certificate of divorce for her? A certificate of divorce. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and he said, whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Unchastity speaks of one, adultery, two, unfaithfulness during the period of betrothal, three, marriage between near relatives, Leviticus chapter 18. He says, though, that Moses made a concession with regard to God's intention that marriage be lifelong and monogamous. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. Let you read that for yourselves. Not God's intention for them to marry, but he understood the sin, so to keep stability in society, Moses was permitted to establish a limited concept of divorce. Principle, God has the right to provide for divorce. Government has the right to provide for divorce, but not to encourage divorce. You see, there's the issue. Not to encourage the divorce. They were encouraging the divorce. Government encourages divorce. What God had joined together, let no man put asunder, became the issue totally and completely. The emphasis was on a complete identification of two personalities in marriage. The passage tells us that God instituted marriage that was to be monogamous, heterosexual, and a complete union of two persons. Jesus added that it was to be permanent in Mark 10, 7 and 9. So government needs to butt out of marriage. The whole concept of just simply going down and saying irreconcilable differences and allowing divorce is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, but God permits it. And of course, this has destroyed the marriage and destroyed the family in America. It's one of the reasons why we're headed out on the fifth and sixth cycles of divine discipline, I believe, from God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come. Lord Jesus.